We went on tour, if you remember, last summer to Switzerland and to Germany. And we took our arch-traveling companions, the Baxters, and this year we were joined by the Ashitas. And we had a group that was twice the size of our group to Turkey and Greece the year before, and met with some very interesting people. And a couple that we met is a PCA elder from down in Columbia, is it? Eduardo?
St. Mary's.
And they have come all the way up to be with us this evening, Eduardo and Nancy Danganan. Danganan, thank you very much. So appreciate your being here. And if you guys watch very closely, I've integrated one of your pictures into the slideshow. It was a very joyful time, in many ways a very exciting time, a thrilling time for an historian to get to see some of the sites that I've always read about and always known about. It was bittersweet, however, in almost every site we went to, and that for a specific reason. We celebrate 500 years of history, and that's amazing for us to think about, that the influences that happened in Germany 500 years ago change so much of what we think and how we understand Scripture. But history in Europe has not been a kind companion between some of the things that I've already mentioned to you, the plague, the wars that were brought on in Europe by the Reformation, Napoleon, World War I, World War II, as well as the economic strife that those things brought, and other political seas that were tossed back and forth. There is very little that we can actually point to and say, this was there, this was evidence of the Reformation 500 years ago. Most of what you'll see are reconstructions done with sincerity to the best of their ability, and that's a sad thing. And, you know, when we think of our own nation, where we have not even 250 years of history yet, we still do have sites, we still do have things, we still have certain items that we can point to. You can go to Philadelphia and you can see the Liberty Bell, you can see where the Constitutional Congress met. You can do all of those things, not merely because it was only 250 years ago, but because there's only been one battle, one war fought on American soil in that time. And we can give thanks to God for his providential care over us that allows us to be tied to the past in a very real sense. And history is an exceptionally important thing for us to hold on to and to know. In a day and age when the present is all that matters, and when names of schools are changed for political reasons, and statues are being removed for political reasons, all of those things that come up in our day and age, we not only want to shake our heads and say, this is just wrong, but we need to know the history behind those things. We need to know where we have come from, because where we have come from is where we will be going. And I'm afraid that in the United States, we are losing our identity quickly because we are forgetting the past. And so just keep that in mind as we are waltzing our way through Europe and through the life of Martin Luther. Now, this is just a map of Europe, and the square in the middle is the area of Luther's world, and that's where we're going to be focusing our attention Here's another way to look at it. If this is the Luther country, as the tourists label it nowadays, we're going to magnify that and bring that up into the center stage. So this is the heart of Germany. Germany continues on to the north, the south, the east, and the west. But this is the heart. This is literally Luther's world. There's only one time where he actually leaves that circle, and that's for the Diet of Worms, where he is compelled to appear. But otherwise, he stays in this vicinity. Now, the whole story of Luther starts in the little town of Eisleben. Eisleben is the German for little one, isn't it? Does anybody know German?
Ice life, isn't it? Living with ice or something like that?
Move on. He was born in November 10th of 1483. You want to remember that date for tomorrow night. 1483, born in Eisleben to Hans and Margaret. Now, Hans was, as the video showed you, an up-and-coming entrepreneur. He was a very, very independent man, pulling himself up by his bootstraps kind of guy. Married a lawyer's wife. She had a privilege in that. But they both knew what it meant to work hard. And so they tried to impress that work ethic into their children. Hans had been the oldest son of a family of farmers in Thuringia. That's one of the areas of Germany, one of the 16 states of Germany located in the east central area of the nation. His first employment was in the copper mines, and he was still on the move looking for the best location to start and to expand his own business. Martin, his son, was born shortly after his parents arrived in Eisleben, and he was their second son. Now, this is a kind of a sketch of what Eisleben looked like then. This is kind of what it looks like now. This is the church in which he will be baptized. And my best guess of this is that the house where he was born is in this area here. I can't be quite sure, but I think it's in this general vicinity. It's not very far. It's clearly within walking distance. This is what the house looks like today. From earlier sketches, it has not changed. They put this archway in and put a sign up saying this is the place where Luther was born. The house now has been reconstructed as it would have been in that day. This curious object back here is the oven/heating system of the house. And you'll see that often in the rooms in Germany of that kind. It also houses the very first museum for Martin Luther that the tourist comes across. And almost every one of these sites has a museum in it. You leave the house, you walk a block, you turn left, and you walk down the center of the area. You might have, let me back up, and you can, this area here is an open shop area, and open area where you have outdoor tables and restaurants, and there's a ton of those over there. Janet and I got the distinct impression that everybody in Germany was on vacation, just like we were, because all of these outdoor cafes were full, and people were not dressed in business suits, and they were all walking around like tourists, and we thought, is everybody on vacation? They have a very relaxed attitude. And so you walk down that middle section and you're approaching the church. Martin was born on November 10th. The very next day was St. Martin's Day. If you know the Catholic calendar, they had a Lord's Day for every saint. By 1500 years, you only had 52 Sundays, so you started to run out of room for all the saints. And thus, the 1st of November was designated by then as All Saints Day, kind of like President's Day. But this particular Lord's Day that they were going to take the baby to church would be the day right after he was born, and he was taken to Petri Pauli church right around the corner from his home. And being St. Martin's Day, he was baptized and given the name of Martin. St. Martin, by the way, had been a Roman soldier, converted to Christ, and indeed himself become a monk. Now, the church in question was under construction at the time that Martin was baptized. The interior of the church has been renovated. That's an outside door, the side door. The inside of this church has been significantly renovated of recent vintage, 2011, as a matter of fact, in a most modernist kind of style. It no longer is a place of worship. It is considered a baptismal center. People come and they have their baptisms there. And so the reason they do that is because of the very catchy design of the baptismal pool that is right in the center of the church building now. Now, there has been, when it was renovated, they took out the old baptismal font, and this is in an adjacent museum, but it dates to 1518, and so it is not the font from which Martin was baptized, but it probably would have looked very similar, and that's as close as they can come. So after starting in Eisleben, we then find that the family moves to Mansfeld, just a little bit north, in order for Martin's father to continue to expand his business. Mansfeld is a walled town at this time. It's on the hill, and he is looking to get into mining, and there is even remnants and displays of the old mining procedure that was had during that time, including illustrations, figures of how they were lowered down by ropes into the mines. And we saw evidence of mining in Germany even on the bus as we were driving along. This was in 1484. Luther leased a smelting facility and enlarged it to create a sizable operation. By 1491, he was a member of higher society. So he was successful in moving himself up the ladder. That would have benefited Martin greatly because he was not going to have to work labor like many of his peers. Martin was enrolled first in the Mansfeld City School in 1488 and attended that school for 9 years, and those were 9 hard years for him. He did not cotton to the discipline. He was a rebellious student. He didn't do well. Does that sound familiar? But he studied reading, writing, Latin, and singing. When Martin was 14 years old, his father sent him briefly to the town of Magdeburg up north and to study at the Brethren of Common Life that was there. It's still there. But he was disappointed with the results, and he brought him back after just 1 year. And just 1 year. So in 1498, at the age of 13, his father sent Martin to Eisenach for further education. And this is down here to the south. His education in Eisenach was very different than that of Mansfeld. He liked the school. He liked the people. He hit it off well. He did well. And things were much, much better. He was able to finagle a room with one of the wealthier families in the town. And Luther counted his years in Eisenach all his life as being among his happiest. There's no other place which received so much praise from Luther as the little town of Eisenach. His schooling there was also much more to his liking. Thinking was allowed. He was the best of his class. His knowledge of Latin quickly improved to the point where he even began to write Latin poetry. In 1501, when he was 18, Luther sent him to the University of Erfurt. That wasn't a very far trip for him to make. Sent him to the University of Erfurt at the age of 18, and now he's going to study law. Luther's father now had his heart set on Martin becoming a lawyer and moving the status of the family up even more, as well as ensuring of his and his wife's own care in their older age. The ladies of Eisenach are very attractive, as you can see. Erfurt was the sixth largest city in Germany with one of the oldest and best universities. Martin began studying the seven free arts, which are grammar, rhetoric, mathematics / logic, arithmetic, geometry, sounds like a lot of math to me, music, and astronomy. These were the prerequisites for majoring in theology, jurisprudence, or medicine. Martin showed immediate promise. He was referred to as the learned philosopher for his keen, precise argumentation skills and his sovereign command of concepts, logic, and dialectics. He read the ancient authors of Horace, Virgil, Plautus, Ovid, Juvenal, and attended the seminars of a man I can't even pronounce. Martin also came across a copy of the Bible in the university library. There's the entrance to the library, as it would have been in his day as well. Came across a copy of the Bible in the library at the university for the very first time. And now this is not the Bible he came into contact with. This is a picture of a 14th century Hebrew Bible. But it is of the same vintage of the Bible that he would have gazed upon. In 1502, he received his Bachelor of Arts degree, and in the fall of 1505, Luther completed his Master of Arts, scoring the highest score among his 17 other students. Martin Luther began then his studies in jurisprudence right there in Erfurt in May of 1505, when he was 22. His father was now very pleased with Martin, very happy, excited for what he's going to do. He's going to be able to provide for his family. He's going to be able to be a wealthy man. He is in the place he wanted Martin to be. After just the first month of being at Erfurt in law school, Martin took a vacation and returned from Erfurt to Mansfeld for a family visit. Everything went well. It didn't seem to be any problem. But then he made his way back. And I've zoomed in a little bit for this so you can get a good perspective. He left Mansfeld and headed back to Erfurt, and he almost made it. Let me just show you a little closer. This is the town. The little red outline is of Stotternheim. Erfurt is down here, you see that. This is about where he was when the storm hit. He was almost there, which of course I think was providential in terms of many things having to do with this. But upon riding at the outskirts of Stotternheim and seeing the gates of Erfurt, no doubt in his over the horizon, that storm hit and slammed into him and with such violence that he feared for his life and cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." Saint Anne is the patroness of unmarried women, housewives, women in labor, grandmothers, horseback riders, cabinet makers, and even a position of somebody in Canada. She's known as the mother of Mary, not because of the Bible's mentioning her, but because that's what's in the New Testament Apocrypha. And she becomes the patron saint of minors because of the medieval comparison between Mary and Christ and the precious metals, silver and gold. Anna's womb was considered the source from which these precious metals were mined. St. Anne is also said to be a patron saint of sailors and a protector from the storms. So it was a very appropriate saint for him to cry out to. And, in crying out to St. Anne, He was, as the video said, thinking he was giving up everything and committing himself to full-time Christian service if the Lord would spare him. And so in his thinking at the moment, he, losing his life in order to save it was his logic here. The monastic order was the ultimate self-sacrifice that a Christian was told he could make. Now before we leave that spot, we were able actually to visit it. This is the traditional spot at which that storm took place and the thunderbolt landed very close to Luther's side. There is a pillar that marks the spot, and there is a nice little park for people to enjoy themselves and wait for the next storm to arrive. And there is a table that's been set up with a German quotation from Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Upon making that resolve, he was then determined to keep his promise. And so only being a hop, skip, and a jump from Erfurt, he entered the town and immediately sought out the Augustinian order and the monastery that was there. The monastery was known as the Black Monastery because that was the color of their cowls. And his friends, surprised, shocked at what he had decided to do, this sudden turn of events, insisted and told him bluntly that he was going to bury himself alive by such a decision. His father would not find out for months. The Augustinian Eremites were among the brotherhoods of monks with the strictest rules for behavior and practice in a time where there was contrasting general moral decay among all of Christendom, in Latin Christendom. They were also considered to be among the most outstanding of theologians. In other words, they heralded seriously from Augustine and carried that study and that seriousness forward. During his initiation period, Luther stayed, that's a picture of the Augustinian monastery as it appears today. During his initiation period, Martin was housed as a guest in the back section where the guests were kept. It was very comfortable back there, and he was kept there until they knew for sure that he was ready to make a commitment. And upon taking the cowl, he entered into the monastery chapel and went to the front and lay face down on the platform before the altar. This is one of the locations that they give us assurance is authentic. So it would have been right there that Martin Luther would have laid with his face down before the altar and given his life to the Lord in terms of service. Lifestyle, as you might expect, was very simple, very isolated in many ways, and so that doesn't surprise us. In Erfurt, there are two massive church buildings in the center of town. In the one to the left, that is St. Mary Cathedral. And in 1507, when he was 24 years old, Martin Luther was ordained a priest in this cathedral, and 1 month later gave his first Mass. The story of that first Mass, of course, was notorious, almost dropping the elements out of fear. Guess who was sitting in the front row? His father and mother, who were not impressed and still angry with him to a great extent. He heard Martin Luther try to explain to him about that storm and about his call into the monastery, saying that he was sure that it had been the call of God in that storm. And to that, his father blurted out very quickly, "How do you know it wasn't the devil?" And that question stuck with him. He could not shake that. He didn't know the answer. That stuck a very deep chord in Martin's search for the truth of the scriptures. Later, his father learned to live with Martin's decision and was there trying to support him. The other church, the church on the right, is St. Severus, and this is the church where the Augustinians would hold forth their worship services on a regular basis. And it was from this pulpit, the pulpit of this church, that Martin began preaching for the first time. And I don't know the story on that, whether that's authentic to the historically authentic or not. Well, then, after having returned and settled in Erfurt for an entirely different reason, in 1508, when he was 25, Martin Luther was introduced to the town of Wittenberg for the very first time. He traveled up to Wittenberg because his order sent him there to take over the chair of moral philosophy at the university, which had been founded in 1502. He continued on his own to study the scriptures, received a Bachelor of Bible degree. That's the monastery in Wittenberg where he would have lived. And he received his Bachelor of Bible degree in 1509 at the age of 26. But he was soon called back to Erfurt after that. It wasn't a permanent stay. And wound up earning his Master of Theology degree at the age of 27 in 1510. It was after that, in 1510, when his order sent him and another brother to Rome on business. Their purpose was to deliver a letter of protest aimed at preventing the implementation of monastery reforms by the Augustinian Eremites. They wanted to make good and solid changes, and they were being prohibited. And so they went with their protest to Rome. The two monks made long and strenuous trip down to Rome on foot. He said, "Since I was the first to see it, I fell to the ground, raised my hands, and said, 'Hail to thee, O holy Rome.'" After arriving in Rome, the two monks had to wait until February of 1511, in other words, a whole year in Rome, waiting for their answer to his petition. Luther took advantage of that opportunity to have a look around the papal city as a pious pilgrim. He visited all the sites, being still a devoted son of the church. But he noticed, too, that the increasing worldliness of the Latin church, the easygoing and frivolous manner of the clergy, the luxury and the comfortable lifestyle of his colleagues in office made him sick. That they could just rattle off the mass lickety-split, he said, as though it were some kind of carnival show. Luther later remarked again and again, I would not have missed out on seeing Rome for 100,000 guilders. Otherwise, I'd always have to worry that I might be doing the Pope harm and injustice." The two monks returned home after that year without an answer. Upon returning to Rome, when he was 28 in 1511, he was persuaded again to return to Wittenberg, this time permanently, to take over the chair that was being vacated by his mentor Staupitz, and to pursue his doctorate. He was soon conferred with the doctoral degree, and the ceremony took place at the university. Church, which is up on the northern edge of town. It's called All Saints Church, or Schlosskirche, in 1512. He was 29 years old when he got his doctorate. In the year 1485, Elector Frederick III elevated Wittenberg to his residence. There was an old castle that was up to the northern part of the city that had to be torn down, and he built his castle there. That still stands, although it has fallen into considerable disrepair. And it was one of the most imposing Renaissance castles in central Germany. And in the place of the old All Saints Chapel, he built a late Gothic aisleless church that served as a castle chapel at the same time. Dedicated in 1503, from 1507, it was the Church of the University of Wittenberg. Now, here's a map of the city of Wittenberg today. It is a small town. It's just a burg. And you can walk from one end to the other in probably 15 or 20 minutes. And this is a modern map, and so you have lots of streets and some buildings that weren't there at the time. And you notice you also have a train. You also do not have the wall that originally surrounded the city, so you kind of have to use your imagination. In Wittenberg, Luther's career climbed rapidly. In 1512, when he was 29 years old, he was elected the subprior of the Wittenberg Monastery. And in 1514, he became preacher of the city church in Wittenberg. That's the city church. The parish church is in the middle. Here's the castle church up here. Here's the parish church. This is the monastery where he lived. St. Mary's Church is the town and parish church in the center of the old town. And in 1500, the present building was complete, although other modifications have been added since the time. Okay, the arrow points to the castle church up here to the north and the castle that is adjacent to it. That's where the doctorate was conferred to him. That is the official church or the official auditorium for the university, because it's nicer and more imposing than the parish church, which is in the middle. And then the monastery is down here at the bottom of the city. Yeah, there's the parish church. This is what the parish church looks like today. It's not imposing. It's not huge. It's not outrageous. It's very plain. It has pews now. It probably did not then. Notice the pulpit over to the right. That was not his original pulpit. That was removed at some point in time and placed in a museum. That's what Luther's actual pulpit looked like, that he preached the most from at this little parish church. When Luther decided it was time to write his 95 theses and post it up for public view, he wrote it out here in the Augustinian monastery and then left that place, moved up north past his parish church to the castle church at the northern end of town. And there you're approaching the castle church from the side, away from the castle. Castle is on the other side. The front door is around is next door to the cylinder tower. But there is a side door. There it is. That you come to first and is more publicly or in public view. And as you draw near, that is the door upon which Luther would have nailed his theses. The door itself is gone. It was I think damaged in a fire and removed, and in place of it is two bronze doors with the 95 theses cast into them. So that is what's there now. That the symbol of that church is on the door, and there you see the full scope of it. The original theses, of course, do not exist anymore. But there is a likely replica that is on display inside the church. I've got details on that door. During the Seven Years' War in 1760, the palace church was almost totally destroyed. Its outer walls and some important gravestones survived in the fire, whereas valuable paintings and the original wooden theses door fell victim to the flames. The doors now present were installed at Luther's 375th birthday in 1858. In bronze are the 95 theses. In response to the 95 theses, all of the stuff that went on in between, but eventually the Pope wrote his papal bull calling on Luther to repent That was in July of 1519. Luther is now 36 years old, and called for all of Luther's books to be burned. And in response to that, Luther had a bonfire of his own outside the walls of Wittenberg. The walls are not there anymore, but he would have left the monastery, gone outside the walls to where the he set up the bonfire, and there's the red arrow there, and had his little burning ceremony. Today, there the spot of that fire is marked by an oak tree, not the original oak though. It was chopped down in the day, I think in the days of Napoleon. So they planted another one, but it is it's good because it marks the spot of that rebellion. One historian, McQuish, writes, "Far from being an arrogant rebel, glorying in the fight, it was only reluctantly and almost accidentally, as it were, that he found himself a spiritual leader. At Worms, Augsburg, and even at Wartburg, the doubt assailed him was precisely this: are you alone right? What if you are wrong and misleading others? If he was indeed wrong, he would need to find the truth. If he was right, he could go forward in confidence." In 1521, he was summoned to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor at the Royal Diet, which was going to be held at Worms. And to get an idea of where that is, we have to back away from our map and add another one on top of it to scale and see his travel. There's Worms, all the way down there below Frankfurt, below Marburg, way down here. And he was summoned there in 1521. He was granted safe passage by the emperor. Worms today is a very picturesque German town. There are a few sites on the skyline, but of course the largest building, the most imposing, is the cathedral. Worms by this time was a royal city, meaning it had a bishop's chair, and a bishop's chair means you have to have a cathedral. And so the diet was going to take place in the shadow of the cathedral in Worms. There's a side angle picture of the cathedral today. The side entrance, again, is the one that's more publicly accessible. This is the very Baroque front. And you go up to the front, the transepts, and you turn around, and that is the very impressive rear of the building. The diet was not going to take place in the worship in the sanctuary, of course. It would not take place there. It would take place in the offices or the classrooms extension of the cathedral, known as the Dom. And that doesn't exist anymore. There was a considerable amount of construction going on at the time we were there, now the place where the Dom stood is now called the Heilshof, or the Heilshof Garden. And in the approximate place where the historians there think the diet took place, they have set down a pair of bronze shoes. And they are oversized so that nobody feels they can't put their feet in them. And to commemorate the place where he says, "Here I stand." There is also the plaque adjacent, which has the words of Martin Luther's speech: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Worms was the site of the Diet, which was a very deliberative and legislative meeting of the Holy Roman Empire. Backing up on those pictures, You see the place where Janet is standing is the approximate place of where Martin Luther stood. Right there would have been where the Holy Roman Emperor himself was seated on his throne. And I don't think it can be underscored enough to emphasize how fearsome and intimidating such a position would have been for him and what it meant for him. You know, we wonder, why did he wait a day? Why did he ask for a day? Why, you know, why put off what he knows he's going to say? And yet his very life is in the balance, and he knows it. And so he waits a day, and he comes back before he makes his declaration. Luther's life now is in jeopardy. The emperor is not impressed, signs him saying he's a heretic, and anybody who catches him on the road and kills him will not get prosecuted for it. In fact, he will be considered to be doing a favor for the emperor. And so Luther's life is in jeopardy. The likelihood is slim, however, because the farther north that Luther gets, the more friendly is the territory. More and more of his friends, more of the people that agree with him are in the north. So the farther north he gets, the better. Still, Frederick the Wise has him kidnapped and brought to Wartburg Castle, which you can see is just about halfway home, and stows him up in the castle for a period of 10 months. That's what the castle looks like today. It's gone under some renovation and repair. But there are some features there which are very identifiable. Construction on this castle began in 1067. And during the post-War War II division of Germany, you know, the damage didn't stop with World War II. But during the post-World War II division of Germany, Wartburg was placed in Russian hands. Remember, Germany was divided. Wartburg Castle fell on the Soviet side, and they didn't care for it. And so it fell into great disrepair during that time. But when the wall fell, the reunification of Germany came along, and the castle was restored and is still in use today. It is kept in good order, not just simply for tourist historical reasons, but it is it's also kept for very impressive performances on the inside. It is an excellent place to be, and it contains the reconstruction of the room that Luther lived in as he translated the Bible from Greek to German. Again, you know, you'd like to think, there it is. This is where he wrote. This is all, you know, this is where he sat. No, these are all reproductions. They're all things that were put in because they probably look like the ones that were there originally. This great painting, of course, is a picture of Luther. He stopped shaving to hide his features, and they called him Knight George. Here again is one of those stoves that is there with the curious design to it. And on the desk that commemorates the work that Luther did is a copy of the German translation, right there under plexiglass. Well, Luther now returns home from Wartburg, and he continues to lead the reform movement by exploring more and more of its own implications. Dealing with the Peasants' War, that was one of the reasons he came out of hiding, was to deal with the Peasants' War, and with issues such as worship, congregational singing, and a critical view of the monastic life, which includes a rejection of the Roman Catholic principle of abstinence from marriage. And that introduces us to Catherine von Bora. Catherine was born near Halle, that's that blue triangle there. She was sent as a very young girl to the Benedict Convent east of Prague at the age of 10. And while she grows up there as a nun, she learns more and more of Luther's views. She and 11 other nuns escape the convent, and they make their way to Wittenberg. Due to Luther's writings about monastic life, the Augustinian monastery where Luther lives has now been abandoned. All of the other monks have laid down their cowls. They've gone out. They've gotten married. Now they have different lives. And so he alone lives in this huge dormitory that was now a monastery. And so when he when these nuns show up, and he tries to get them all married off, and does so successfully except for one, he marries Catherine von Bora, and in 1525, and they move into the monastery. They make it their home. This is the private living quarters that was where the family stayed for the most part. Down below is the is what was one of the large university classrooms, debating rooms. But when Martin and Catherine were there, it was also used as the place where they received almost 100 guests at a time for dinner and enjoyed the fellowship around the table. Now, I have to go into one little offshoot here for my own amusement. Only a few years ago, in doing some archaeological digs, they have discovered the remnants of some of Martin Luther's own study and residence area that had been torn down and buried. And so all of this has been only recently uncovered. Now, the reason that that's important is that in Table Talk, that is in the book of Martin Luther's quotations around the table, talking to students, he does mention where it was that he received that revelation of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And he mentioned off the cuff that it occurred in a particular part of his residence, which historians always thought was the tower. They always thought his office was up in a tower someplace. They haven't found the tower or any remnants of the tower. And the only real record of it is in Table Talk, and it's only abbreviated. It's CL period, which in German might be a study closet. It could also be a water closet. And in the archaeological digging that they have done, they have come across this basement area, and you get closer to the window and you look in, and lo and behold, they have uncovered a turlet. The turlets would have been downstairs because of the way their plumbing worked. And so now there is good theological argument that this lightning bolt that hit Martin for the second time was on the can. Well, what? Yes, yes, good reading there. Lots of, combine that, if I may, combine that with the disorders he was having at the time. He was having tremendous digestive disorders. And without Maalox, and without these other things, you spend a lot of time on the CL. And so it's not out of the question, and makes a lot of sense. Martin Luther's next trip that we're going to record is to the city of Torgau. Martin had many occasions to go to Torgau for various reasons. Some were tense and some were not so intense. At Torgau, there is a famous castle. It is called the Hartenstein Castle, and was the government seat for the electorate of Saxony. There's a view I took from an airplane while I was there. No, I'm just kidding. And here is the gate, the entrance. And you can see that it was designed, it was close to the river, and it was designed to have a moat Although when we were there, the moat was dry. Bears were down there, as a matter of fact. You enter into the front gate of the castle, and you are met by this towering spiral staircase at the top of which is a pulpit. I don't know if it was ever used. You turn to the left and enter into this insignificant-looking entrance here, and you come up to a chapel. Now, the significance of this chapel is that this is touted as being the first church building designed to be Lutheran. There is a lack of ornate design, of course. There's no statuary. It's very plain, but it is elegant. Please be reminded, of course, these chairs would not have been there. They did not use chairs in such rows at such a time. In this particular design, the organ that has been placed into the building is above where the Lord's Supper is served, which is at that end, and right here is where the pulpit is. This was designed by Luther himself, and along with musical talents of his friends and others, and they consider this the foremost significant first Lutheran church building to be constructed.
How do we get into those pulpits that are halfway up the wall?
They had very tall pastors. No, the second floor is up here, and rather than having a stairway from the first floor, they just had steps down from the second. In 1546, Martin Luther returns to Eisleben. He has had several occasions to return to his hometown on personal business, pleasure, but also more often than not on issues related to appealing to him as a man of sincerity, morality, and common sense. There are brothers who appeal to him because they want him to help settle matters having to do with estate. Divide, you know, just like Jesus was appealed to. Divide the estate between me and my brother. And on this occasion, that was what he was called to do. In the midst of his time in Eisleben, he went to at St. Andrew's Church, and preached four times. This is the way we approached it. There were many stairs up. It was an uphill battle, and you go along the long side of the building to turn and get inside. That is the view from inside, and again, if we can trust what the claims are, that is still the original pulpit upon which Luther preached and preached his last four sermons. During the last sermon, he was seized with great heart chest pain, cut his sermon short, had to be helped out of the pulpit, was led to this house, which has been restored and laid in a bed like this, and upon which he died. As I said, much of this has been redone, and that includes this bedroom scene. The one thing that they're particularly proud of to hold on to that they know is authentic was the pall. You know what a pall is? A pall is a dark cloth, black or brown. Well, the color is not a matter of concern, but it is a way of equalizing the dead. Just like then, when a rich man dies, he gets an expensive casket. And when a poor man dies, he gets a poor casket. And so every casket is covered by a pall before the service starts, to say, whether he was rich or poor, does not matter. He is facing the judgment of God. And the pall that covered his casket is in this shell, and that is the one thing that they know of for sure is authentic. He is returned from Eisleben back to Wittenberg for burial, and he is taken to the castle church, and he is buried with this stone above his burial site. The bronze cast says, "Here lies buried the body of Martin Luther, Doctrine of Sacred Theology. He died of in the year of Christ 1546 on February 18th in his paternal city of Eisleben at the age of 63 years, 2 months, 10 days." The marker is directly below the pulpit. And many of us on tour were able to go to an English-speaking Lutheran church service that night. And hot dogs that we are, Janet and I got the front row seat. And so we were able to participate in the service in the front row, right there in front of Martin Luther, right there in front of the pulpit. And if we turn to our left to blow your mind away, there was the Wittenberg door. You don't get any better than this. Any questions? All right. Yeah. Yes, Pam?
This is not so much about Martin Luther, but you said Paul. Is that where we get pallbearers from?
No, this is P-A-L-L. Yes, pallbearers comes from that. Yes. I thought you meant P-A-U-L. Yes, that's where you get pallbearers from. Mm-hmm. That's exactly it. Yes, sir?
See, there's another way across from
it. Yes, who do you think that is? No, Katharina is buried in Torgau, in the church, not in that Lutheran chapel, but in a church in Torgau. That is Melanchthon. That's where Philip Melanchthon is buried. He was a compatriot. Martin Luther met Melanchthon as a fellow professor. He taught Greek at the university, and they became fast friends, and Melanchthon was Luther's best supporter. But because he had a much more quiet personality, he did not come to prominence like the tiger Martin Luther did. Yes, ma'am.
I had missed the exact reason that Luther and the other monk took the walk to Rome.
The monastery wanted to make some reforms, and they needed Rome's permission. And so they took a letter of request to Rome and did not ever receive an answer. At least that's what I've read.
Thank you.
Yes. Anyone else? Yes?
Out of curiosity, why aren't Martin and his wife buried together?
I don't know the answer to that. They didn't ask me. But I would assume it's because of the prominence of Martin Luther to that church. And it's also a political thing. We talked about Catherine at one of my earlier lectures. And in that day and age, the widow was still rather set aside and ignored. She was not held in honor just because she was married to the man of prominence. And so she had it hard the last 6 years of her life, eventually died of pneumonia in Torgau, and is buried with prominence in the church there. There is a full-sized marker of her, which today, you know, you look at it and you go, we're not so impressed with it. But she is illustrated as a full-figured woman of prominence, and she is holding firmly before her the Bible. And that is what's supposed to strike you, is that she was a woman to be dealt with, and she had her Bible. Yes, Martha.
main statement is what Martin Luther put forth as the main statement that encompasses everything that he had written down on all those.
I would say the thing that was most prominent to him was sola scriptura. You know, I'll be talking about this tomorrow night. There was a significant authority shift in his mind from the Pope to the Bible. And once he was confident of the Bible's authority, he could not be budged. So I would say that was the most significant thing.
The Bible authority.
Sola scriptura.
Sola
scriptura.
Sola scriptura.
Right. Pam? Yes, we do. I haven't elaborated on that. The handout that I gave you for that night talked about it. He lost two of them. They died early. The Margaret, she married, I think, into royalty. Martin Jr. became a lawyer, to his grandfather's delight, I'm sure. And the other son tried for the priesthood and didn't really get along very well. That's as far as I know. All right, well, thank you for coming, and I hope you enjoyed the evening. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that you have given us some real insight into the life of Martin Luther, the influence of his effort, and the zeal with which he desired to hold you up before men. Father, that kind of courage is needed in the church in every generation. And we pray, Lord, that you would find it in us. We ask your blessing as we go home now and get rest and prepare ourselves to worship you tomorrow. And Lord, may your name be blessed and praised. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.